This is the word of God. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Amen.
Thank you, David, very much. Sounds more inspired in a Scottish accent, doesn't it? Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you again. It's great to be back in the letter of 1 John. I think the three most reassuring words in the English language are, you're absolutely fine. Whether it's from a friend we are worried we may have offended, or from a superior we're worried we may have displeased. Perhaps most reassuringly, if it comes from a doctor who is giving you the test results, you're absolutely fine. Maybe something's been going on and you went to the doctor and the doctor said, listen, I'm convinced this is nothing to worry about, but I'm going to run a couple of tests just so that you can be assured of that. And the results come back and he says, see, you're fine. You're absolutely fine. Well, that matters when it comes to our physical health. It matters too when it comes to our spiritual health. We were thinking yesterday about how John has written this letter. He says, so that you may know you have eternal life. He wants his readers to be assured that they have eternal life in Christ. Again, there are many things that might make us wonder if we really do. There are many things for John's first readers, making them wonder if they really knew the Lord and really had eternal life. There is the sin that still bothers us. There were people who had gone off and done their own thing, set up their own sort of different Christian movement, and were now saying that these Christians weren't legit. That is going to make you wonder, are we really okay? And so John is wanting to give them and us the spiritual all clear. And like a doctor might do, John actually gives us in this passage some tests. He says, I'm going to run 3 tests just to help you know that you really do have eternal life. The aim of these tests is positive. They're not like quizzes you get at school, which are designed to show up what you don't know. No, the point of these tests is he knows they're okay. He wants them to know they're okay. He wants us to know we're okay. The 3 tests I'm calling the obedience test, the love test, and the belief test. We're going to look at each in this passage this morning. We'll come back to them through the letter. John keeps kind of circling around these for the next couple of chapters, each time looking at it from a different angle. So that the obedience test, the love test, and the belief test. And the first of these is the obedience test. We get that in verses 3-6. And that shows us the importance of keeping God's commands. Keeping God's commands. So verse 3, we come to this first test. John writes, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Again, John's whole burden here is that as Christians who have come to know Jesus, he wants us to know we've come to know Jesus. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we mustn't misunderstand. John is not saying keeping his commandments is how you come to know Jesus. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, if you obey enough, then eventually you kind of unlock the knowing Jesus level and you've made it. If that was the case, none of us would know Jesus. No, keeping his commandments isn't how we come to know Jesus. Keeping his commandments is how we know we've come to know Jesus. It's the fruit of knowing Jesus. It's the outworking, the evidence of it. It's the result of it, not the cause of it. And John then puts it the other way around in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. People were claiming that very thing. People were saying, I know him. I mentioned yesterday that John is dealing with the early stages of a movement that became known as Gnosticism. And at the heart of this Gnosticism movement was the claim that they knew God far more deeply than everybody else. They had the inside track on what God was really like. They knew him at a deeper level. That the Gnos bit of Gnosticism is to do with the word knowledge. It's all about having a special knowledge of God. John says, whoever says, I know him, because anyone can say, oh, I know God. It's a very, very easy thing to claim. But the way we know if someone really does know God isn't how fervent they seem. It isn't how clever they are, how knowledgeable they might be. John says, the test is, are they keeping his commandments? Now, again, we mustn't misunderstand. John is not saying, unless you are perfectly obeying God, you don't know Jesus. John has just shown us a few verses earlier that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And when we do sin, we have an advocate. John is not expecting perfect, sinless obedience. Obedience does not need to be perfect to be genuine. He puts it the other way around at the end of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, John is saying, listen, if you know God, you you know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, you abide in Jesus. This is not just a theoretical knowledge. It's an abiding in. You are now united to Christ. He is your home. And to abide in Jesus is to want to be like him. It's to want to walk in his ways. Because the more we know Jesus, the more we want to be like him. And so even when we're not obeying perfectly, the heart of the Christian is to say, I do want to obey. I don't want to sin. In my better moments, I don't want to sin. If there was some lever I could pull that would mean I would never sin again, I'd pull it. You would pull it. Because we do want to obey. We do want to be like Jesus. And that's one of the ways we know we abide in him, is we want to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, coming to know Jesus does change our moral taste buds. We start more and more to love the ways of Jesus himself. More and more we begin to sour towards sin. It just does not have the same appeal to us. So let me give you a silly parallel. A quick survey. Hands up, who likes orange juice? Okay, expected a few more of you, but there we go. Okay, keep your hand up for a moment if you like orange juice. Keep your hand up if you like orange juice just after you've brushed your teeth. Why? The orange juice hasn't changed, but your palate has. And when we come to know Jesus, over time, our spiritual palate changes. When we've been washed in the grace of Jesus, sin is just not as flavorsome as it seems to be. It doesn't taste as good, but obedience begins to taste better. It's hard to measure our spiritual progress. I have my spiritual birthday coming up next month. I'll have been a Christian for 30 years in August. And one of the questions I try to ask myself is, you know, am I getting more like Jesus? Am I growing as a Christian? And it's a hard thing to measure, but there are two questions I try to ask that at least help me get some sense of a stab at a good answer to those questions. Here's what I ask myself. Is Jesus more beautiful to me than he used to be? And is sin more ugly to me than it used to be? My prayer is that every year the answer to those questions would be yes. It's hard for me to tell if I'm becoming less sinful, more sinful. Sometimes we're becoming more aware of our sin, so it feels like we're becoming more sinful. But the issue is, are we wanting to walk in the ways of Jesus? Are we wanting to keep God's commands? And the answer is yes. Well, that is the obedience test. Secondly, in verses 7 to 17, John gives us the love test. And if the obedience test was about keeping God's commands, the love test is about loving God's people. This is the most central of all the commands that God gave us, that we love one another. And John comes clean in verse 7 and says, this is not new. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. God has always commanded this. He's always called his people to be those who love one another. And so John is saying, I'm not pretending this is brand new. This is not John saying, you know, this is going to be the world debut of a brand new commandment from God. No one else has ever heard this. You're getting the scoop. It's being released to you first. No, this is not new. This has always been the case. You've heard this from the beginning. God has always said this. But there is a sense, verse 8, in which it is new. So verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him. In other words, John is saying, yes, this commandment has been around for so many years, but is now being seen in a new light. Because in Jesus, this commandment is new. Because Jesus has fulfilled this commandment in a way no one else has ever come close to. We're seeing love in a whole new way. I can still remember the very first DVD I got. This is aging me catastrophically to some of you. It was 1999. It was the movie The Matrix. I shared a flat with a couple of friends. Two of us were on fairly low-paying jobs. One of us was on a pretty well-paid graduate job. So he bought all the gadgets and the rest of us enjoyed them. And he was the first person I ever knew to buy a DVD player. They had just come out. And so I bought a DVD. I got The Matrix. And I went and said to my friends, listen, if you've only seen this on video, come round because you've never seen it like this before. And so we would gather people around, we would put it in, we would watch it and be like, whoa, this is so much clearer, the sound is so much better. And John is saying, when it comes to Jesus, that the love commandment comes into focus in a whole new way. We've never seen it like this before. No one ever loved like Jesus did. But notice there in verse 8, it's not just in Jesus where this love is being seen. John says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. He is saying, you believers are showing the very same truth and newness of this commandment that Jesus did. Again, not fully, we're not doing it exactly as Jesus did it, but truly. Because, verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That means if you abide in Jesus and he in you, you are showing this. It can't not be so. We are embodying his love. Not as much as we want to. But in a way, we never could if we didn't know Jesus. I was talking to a very dear brother a week or so ago who was sharing his just low view of himself, and he kept saying, I'm just too messed up to be of use to Jesus. And so I said to him, words which in the right context I think are deeply reassuring. I said, you are not that special. It's easy to think, isn't it? Well, I'm the exception to rule. Yes, I can see that when the Spirit indwells everybody else, they get changed by the Spirit. They are made new. They begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. I can see that in everyone else, but that's just not going to work with me. I'm going to break Jesus. Maybe some of us are feeling that way this morning. Well, friend, you are not that special. John continues in verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And it's time that often shows what is really going on. So verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The presence or absence of the love of Jesus in our lives is not just a sign of where we are, it's seen in where we're heading. It's seen in how we walk. If we walk in love, we actually see the world more clearly. If we walk in hatred, if we hang on to hatred for one another, our vision is clouded. You'll have had that experience, I'm sure, where you stay at a friend's house overnight for the first time. You've maybe been to visit them before and spent time there, but this is the first time you're actually staying overnight. And they say, well, let me show you where everything is. Come upstairs. There's your room. There's the bathroom. And it's late. You're tired. You think, okay, I'm just going to head to the room and crash. And if you're me, you wake up at about 4 o'clock thinking, yeah, I need to pee. So you open your bedroom door, the hallway is completely dark. And you're thinking, where was the bathroom? Okay, I can see two doors here. The next couple of moments are going to go one of two ways. It's going to be very, very awkward, or there is going to be profound relief. In every sense. And you sort of try and fumble around and you discover items of furniture that are in the hallway by crashing into them. And John says that is what our lives become when we hate one another. Because it's stopping us see each other as we really should see each other. We're not allowing the light of Jesus to show us how to be, to show us how to live. In Christ, we want to live in love, and we actually see people in the light of how we're meant to see them. When we see brothers and sisters, we don't just see people who might be irritating to us in certain ways or people who may have wronged us in certain ways. We see people that we know Christ has died for, people that we know we have a particular familial obligation to love. And it's like living with the lights on. It means we just walk more wisely. Well, move down with me to verse 15, and we'll see that loving God's people also involves not loving the world. John says, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. True Christianity involves not just loving what we should, it also involves not loving what we shouldn't. And so as disciples, we ask, what does God love that I'm tempted to hate? And what does God hate that I'm tempted to love? What does God want me to let go of that I'm tempted to keep a grip on? And what does God want me to grip onto that I'm tempted to let go of? And so he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, by world, John does not mean the physical creation. John is not saying, you've got to hate Derwent water. Don't you dare enjoy it. Go down there and go, ooh, yes, this is terrible. No, by world, John is not referring to the beautiful creation around us. He's referring to human nature in rebellion against God. He shows us more of that in verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, that's what he's referring to here, what is in the world, he means by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. The desires of the flesh, that is the wants of our sinful nature, those propensities, those inclinations, those urges that just come up from within us that are not right. The desires of the eyes are not our inner cravings, but external allurements. And we think of Eve looking at the forbidden fruit and seeing that it was desirable. And the pride of life, which seems to be the idea of boasting in the things of this world. Boasting in your stuff. Boasting in worldly attainments. And John says it's foolish to love these things because they're all part of what is passing away. So verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, the second part of verse 8, the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. Night is ending, the day is dawning, and so don't live according to the night, live according to the day. Don't love the things of the night, love the things of the day. When my alarm went off this morning, I confess I wanted more of the things of the night. I feel like I'm not done yet with sleep. There's some unfinished sleep business I want to get back to. But then I thought, no. Well, the sun wasn't shining, but it is somewhere. It's light outside. It's time for the day. It's time to want the things of the day now, to be up, to be about. So we have the love test. We are to love God's people, and we are not to love the world. The world is part of what is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our eyes are on the future. Our eyes are not on what is passing away. And therefore, Christian love is otherworldly. It's not according to the same calculus as the love of this world. When we see another believer, we're not doing that cost-benefit analysis and thinking, are they worth my love? No, we're thinking, this is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. We love them. Well, the third test is the belief test. And in verses 18 to 27, we see that the significance of confessing God's truth. Confessing God's truth. This final test is doctrinal. It's to do with what we believe. So John says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. The Bible speaks of the time between the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus as the last days. We don't know exactly when Jesus will return, but we are to live as if it could be at any moment. And so to speak about the last hour seems to be meaning that we live with a heightened sense of awareness and focus. And one feature of this last hour, John shows us in verse 18, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. The New Testament shows us that the Antichrist is coming. And John says the coming of the Antichrist is anticipated now by many Antichrists having come. So as well as the Antichrist, there are apparently many Antichrists. So who are they? Well, our tendency is often to sort of scan the global stage and to pick the world leader we like the least and to point the finger at that person and say, Antichrist, there we go. But as we'll see, John is actually referring to people who have left the faith and become false teachers. So verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, John is not saying that anyone who leaves our group, our church, our network, we then get to say, see, Antichrists. No, the us that they have left is not just your small group, you and your friends. The us is those who are part of the apostolic teaching John is giving us. Us apostles, he's saying. They've left us. They've left our message. Yesterday, John reminded us that what he was giving was what Jesus said. He said, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. So to depart from the apostles is to depart from the teaching of Jesus. That is to be Antichrist. Instead, verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Again, that key word. He continues, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So these false teachers were denying Jesus. They believed that Jesus of Nazareth existed. They even believed that for part of his life, God empowered Jesus to be the Christ. But they denied that Jesus was God incarnate. They denied that Jesus fully is the Christ. And by so doing, they are also denying the Father. Verse 22, this is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Jesus is the Son of the Father. To deny the Son is to deny the Father that the Son is perfectly revealing to us. So verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There is such profound unity between the Father and the Son. It's not like mum and dad where you think, okay, I've just had an argument with mum and she said no to something. I'll try and get to dad before she does and he might say yes where she said no. You can't somehow go around Jesus and get to the Father. You cannot have the Father if you refuse Jesus. Our friends from different belief systems that reject Jesus being God incarnate, they do not have a relationship with God the Father. The God they do believe in is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says this is not just unfortunate, it's devilish. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. This is not trivial. And so we live in the last hour. We need to be alert. We need to have our wits about us. John says in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. It's tempting to think, well, if I just keep my head down and don't get involved in all of this stuff, I'll just keep going. But John is saying, no, people are trying to deceive you. There are going to be voices that find their way into your ear that will be trying to pull you away from orthodox faith in Jesus Christ. And that can be intimidating. Some of us might think, well, I don't know if I'm strong enough. I don't know if I'm discerning enough. I remember reading a book by Don Carson. Many of us will know the writings of Don Carson, a wonderful, wonderful theologian. And I remember reading this book by him, and he said, I'm going to quote a writer at length now. And he gave us like a couple of paragraphs of this particular writer. And I was reading this long quote and going, oh, yep. Okay, and then Carson said, here are 15 reasons why this is heresy. And I said, oh, right, yes, okay, yeah, this is bad quote. And it's sometimes easy to think, well, I'm not the sharpest tool in the box. Am I going to be okay? Am I going to flunk this test? And so John wants to reassure us. Again, verse 21, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do. You guys are fine. And to give us added reassurance, he says there are two things that abide in us. We might not naturally think, well, I'm not naturally the most discerning person, the sharpest person, but there are two things that now abide in us that we can be reassured by. So verse 24, he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So the truth itself that we have heard from the beginning abides in us. And as it abides in us, we are helped by it to abide in Jesus and in his Father. In other words, John is saying the truth is the truth you have heard from the beginning. It has not changed. The gospel is not like an app that needs to every now and then update itself. It's not the case that, you know, it's 2023 now, so the gospel needs a bit of an update, and we need to kind of tweak some of our doctrines here and there. There are people who say that and say, well, you know, we've got to update our beliefs to fit the culture that we are in. That is how we drift away from Jesus. The truth we heard is the truth we heard from the beginning. It is unchanging. Now, how we express it will vary from context to context. We'll need to think about how we communicate it. But the gospel itself is what we have heard from the beginning. And it abides in us. And then secondly, John says in verse 27, he says, the anointing abides in us too. So verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So we have the teaching of the gospel through the apostles. We also have the person of the Spirit indwelling us. And Jesus' favorite term for the Spirit was the Spirit of Truth. And so it is the Spirit of Truth who helps us understand and love what God says in his word. It's the Spirit who helps the word of God to abide in our hearts. And when John says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, John is not saying there's no need for teaching anywhere in the Christian life, because John is writing a letter teaching them. What he's saying is, there is not secret knowledge that God has only given to a few select individuals, and unless you get in with them, you won't know the truth. No, God has democratized his truth by shedding it abroad. All of us who have the Spirit can access the truth of God, can apprehend it, can receive it, can become a home for it. Because the truth abides in us and the anointing abides in us, we can abide in Jesus. So we need to be aware that there are those who would deceive us. We need to be aware that we are in the last hour. We mustn't be complacent, but we mustn't be despairing. So three tests. The obedience test, the love test, the belief test. And as we'll see through this letter, they go together. We can't ever say, well, the only thing that matters is loving each other, and let's not worry about what we believe or how people live. We can't say, well, the Christian life is just about doing the right thing. It's just about having the right moral commitments, and that's the only thing that matters. You know, doctrine is for other people to worry about. And nor can we say, well, Christianity is getting your doctrine exactly right, and then you can feel superior to everyone and be a jerk to people who don't get it right the way you do. No, these tests go together. If your love of doctrine is making you haughty, you are actually failing the belief test. If your love is not being informed by and shaped by and in conformity to the commands of God, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, you're failing the love test. If your obedience is in a way that leads to self-righteousness and smugness and superiority, you're actually failing the commandment test, the obedience test. All three go together. Well, I skipped over verses 12 to 14 because I want to finish with them now. You'll notice just from seeing how these are set out in most of our Bibles, they're set out differently to the verses around them. It's set out more like poetry. You'll see that John is addressing different groups, three groups, little children, fathers, young men. He addresses each group twice. He's doing it like this. He's kind of changing gears, changing the way he's writing, because he wants what he's saying here to particularly sink in. It's as if he's changing the pace, changing the tone of his voice. Because again, John is writing these things because they may be unsure about whether they have eternal life, but John isn't unsure. He knows they do. And so he writes these verses to give them direct assurance. So firstly, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, verse 12. Little children, we know from chapter 2, verse 1, and from 2, verse 18, he's talking to all of us. That's his catch-all term for all the believers he's writing to. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. End of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Your sins have been forgiven. You do know the Father. Those two things wonderfully come together, don't they? As we come to Christ and seek his forgiveness and receive his forgiveness, we also know that we can now draw near to God as our Father. That the Christ who forgives us is also opening up to us adoption into the God the Father's family. He says, you really do know God. Next, he addresses verse 13, fathers. Those, I'm assuming most people think John is referring to people here who are older Christians. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Or verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You've known him all this time. Your knowledge has deepened and grown and beautifully ripened over time. But the one you have known is him who is from the beginning. The one you know is eternal. And John is assuming, I think, here that the older we get in the faith, the more we live in this world, the more we see so much changing around us, so much changing in our own lives, the more precious it is to us that God is a God who does not change. He who is from the beginning. And then finally, he writes to those he calls young men, those who are newer Christians. What do younger Christian brothers and sisters need to know? Well, he says, verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You younger Christian, as you look ahead and you see perhaps decades of Christian life in front of you, there are going to be a lot of ups and downs. There are going to be a lot of battles. There are going to be some wonderful days. There are going to be some challenging days. But the battle has been won. I was studying Ephesians 6 a few weeks ago and looking at the armor of God, familiar, I'm sure, to many of us, when Paul calls on us to take up the whole armor of God, you know. It's arrived, it's there for you, unpack it, put it on. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and so on. And we unpack all of this armor, we begin to understand its significance, we put it on and ready ourselves for the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. But one of the things I realized as I was as looking at those verses in Ephesians 6, yes, we've got this armor of God, it's from God himself, but it's not new. It's pre-worn. Some of us don't like getting clothes that have already been worn by somebody else. We like to think that we're the only people to wear these things. But the armor of God has been worn before. You go through Isaiah and you realize the Lord's servant has worn each of those pieces of armor. He has put on the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and so on. And so the armor of God as we receive it is not new and shiny and clean. It's scuffed and dirty and blooded. There's bits of serpent on it. Because we are being given the very armor of Christ himself, the very armor with which he won our victory. Which is why John can say to us, even those of us who are young in the faith, you have overcome the evil one. So give him a hard day. Go and poke him in the eye. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, not in yourself, but in him. And the word of God abides in you. It's not like any word from anyone else. It comes into our hearts and it abides there. It stays there. It's not going anywhere. It's taken up residence in you. Your life will never be the same again. You can't remove it. You don't want to. And because it's there, you're strong. And you have overcome the evil one. Or putting it another way, worried, uncertain believer, you're absolutely fine. It's going to be okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would continue to reflect on these verses and that increasingly we would know that we have eternal life. Father, we want to obey you. We want to live according to your commands. We want to walk in the way of Jesus. Our Father, we want more and more to be those who embody the love of Jesus. We want our fellowships to be marked by a love that is not explainable simply in the categories of this world, but a love that speaks of and belongs to what is going to abide forever, even as this world passes away. And Father, we thank you that as we think about the need to remain faithful, we thank you that your truth abides in us, that the anointing abides within us. We have not only access to the apostolic truth, but we have the Spirit of truth living in our hearts, helping us understand, helping us to love what you say. Father, we thank you. May we leave this place enjoying knowing Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.